Gotcha. I'm sure all you guys remember that no service next Thursday, but there is a Christmas Eve one Friday night at 6, and then service Sunday morning, and then nothing Sunday night. But in case you forgot, I just reminded you. We're in the Psalm still. Psalm 99. 99 Psalms on the wall. 99 Psalms on the wall. Take one down, study it around. 98 Psalms on the... That's a long book, you know that? I mean, we'll cross the two-thirds mark tonight because there's 150 Psalms. But Psalm 99 and 100 are the last of the kingdom psalms, speaking of the Lord reigning in his kingdom. Psalm 99 starts out this way: "The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved." The Lord reigneth. If you're not reading the King James, yours probably says the Lord reigns or is reigning, but I like the F because it's not the Lord will reign, but he is reigning now, which is a nice reminder as you read the news and look at the state of the world and the state of our nation and the state of our state and the state of ourselves, to know that the Lord is still reigning. He's still on the throne. Nothing is happening without his permission. It says, and this about three times in the book of Psalms it says this, it says, "Let the people tremble," which is interesting. In Psalm 97, which we covered last week, it starts out by saying, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." Here it says, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble." So what is it? Should I be rejoicing or should I be a little scared? Yes. I think you should be both. I mean, on one hand, it's worthy of rejoicing to know that he does reign, that he is in charge, and it also should cause a little bit of holy fear to fall on all of us, that you and I should cause us to think about how we're living our lives and what we're focusing on. He says, "Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims." Cherubims. Spend much time thinking about the cherubims. You know, Christmas time we sing about him, right? Cherubims and seraphim bowing down before him. Cherubims. They're angels, a type of angel. I'm not the guy to give you a doctrinal dissertation on the difference between the various classes and types of angels. First time they show up in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden. It says he puts a flaming sword there to keep them from going back to the tree of life, and there's a couple cherubims that guard the way that are standing there. And is a thread that runs all the way through scripture. I've heard it postulated that when Cain and Abel and the rest of them would go to sacrifice, because they did sacrifice. We know that happens with Cain and Abel. Cain brings the works of his hands and it's rejected. Abel brings a lamb and it's received. I've heard it said, people believe that they went where the cherubim were. That was where they offered their sacrifice. I know when you get in the New Testament, you've got in the temple, there's that huge veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies, the most holy place where only the high priest went. Inwoven on the face of that 80-foot high veil, that 80-foot high thing that hung down, was a couple cherubim. When Moses was given direction for building the ark, the Raiders of the Lost Ark thing, he was told on the top he'd make a mercy seat and how big it should be, and he'll make two cherubim of gold, and there'll be one on each end with their wings overstretched over the top of the mercy seat. Ezekiel, when he gives his description of the thing that nobody understands, the wheel within the wheel, and you can't really figure out what he's talking about, but there's cherubims all over the place. That has something to do with the cherubims. It's like the creatures that are around the throne in Revelation. Apparently the angels attending upon him around his throne. Well, it says he sits between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. What does that mean? We're just little worms next to him. He lords it. Well, yes and no. You guys are probably familiar with the verse. It's from Isaiah 55, where he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." And we look at that verse sometimes thinking like, well, we can't understand God, that he's beyond figuring out, he's higher than we can ever attain. It's interesting, if you back up a couple verses and you read that in context, it gives a little different picture. In Isaiah 55:6, it says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." That it's almost like God is saying, no, you need to come to me, because I'm not like you guys in that I hold a grudge and I never forget, but I will actually pardon and I will forgive, and my ways are so much higher, because my ways are ways of grace and they're ways of mercy. I think that's why Peter, at the end of his second epistle, says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That as we grow in him, we become more graceful, we become more forgiving, we become more loving. I think his grace is way higher than all the people, for sure. It says, "Let them," all the people of the earth, "praise," in verse 3, "thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." Praise his name, for it is great and it's holy. It's interesting, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We know that's going to happen, that eventually every knee will bow, every tongue will confess your Lord. That doesn't mean every knee will bow in worship and every tongue will confess and praise. What it means is, at some point, even those who resist God will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here, it's not calling everyone to just submit and resist. It's let them praise thy great and terrible name, because it's holy. I mean, it's the difference between being glad about it or being resentful of it, between submitting to it or resisting it. And the reason I say that is because someone mentioned to me, you know, a comment that they had received where someone said, well, since every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it means that everybody's eventually going to be saved. And then sometime in the future, everybody's going to... The scripture doesn't teach that. It teaches that, sure, everyone will eventually acknowledge it, but many of them will be at the great white throne when they're being judged. And of course, they're going to say, yes, you're Lord, but at that point, it's too late. What he's calling everyone to do here is to praise his great and terrible name while there's time, while the door is open. He says, "The king's strength also loves judgment." That's kind of a rare combination in our world, the idea of someone being strong and also being righteous in their judgment. But the King of Kings here, he loves judgment, righteous judgment. "Thou dost establish equity and executes judgment and righteousness in Jacob." That the Lord is all about fair dealing. He's all about right. He's all about what's true. He says in verse 5, "Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he's holy." The footstool, probably from other scriptures, is talking about the sanctuary there in Jerusalem. The psalmist here calling everyone to worship in the right place. He says in verse 6, "Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them." These are some of the heavyweight names from the Old Testament. Moses, for sure, one of the top guys. You ever think about how Moses started out? I mean, we know the story, probably learned it in Sunday school if you were brought there as a kid, about how, you know, Moses, they were killing all the infant babies, the Hebrews, because they were multiplying too fast in Egypt when they were slaves there. So he was put in a little boat and sent down the Nile and taken in by Pharaoh's daughter. But when he finally started he heard the call of God and decided that he was going to be God's man of the hour. What did he start out by doing? He murdered somebody. murderer, and then ran away and was off on the backside of the desert for 40 years. And then when God finally did call him to go do what he was supposed to do, he was scared and he tried to get out of it, said, I can't talk, I don't have many skills, you know, use my brother, he's a better man than I am. And then later in his life, even when he was called to get water out of the rock the second time, he got all mad and pounded on the rock, and instead of speaking to it like God said, and ends up not going into the promised land because of his anger. So you got a murderer who gets all wimpy and then gets angry later in his life, and he's like one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. Or Aaron, the high priest, the first of many priests, that everyone who's ever going to be a priest is going to be a descendant of that guy. What did he do? Moses goes up on the hill to get the Ten Commandments. He's gone a little long. So he tells everybody, hey, bring me your earrings. We'll chuck them in the fire. And it says he fashions and he engraves this golden calf. And tomorrow we'll have a big party. Everybody get naked and dance around this calf. And then, you know, Moses coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, him and Joshua. You hear the party going on. Comes down. Moses, only man to break all Ten Commandments at one time. Boom. Busts him on the ground. And Aaron says, I don't know what happened. I mean, we just threw this stuff in, and this calf just walked right out of the fire. I don't know. I mean, what did you want me to do? These people, he's the high priest. He's the high priest for everyone. And the thing is, there was never going to be a time that Aaron was going to go be the go-between. That's what the high priest was the one who would go between God and the people, that he would ever go there without realizing for sure that he had to offer for his own sins before he could offer for those of the people. Because he knew what he was. And from the very beginning, he caught up in idolatry. Those are the kind of guys that God used. Samuel, he doesn't... You think of heavyweights of the Old Testament, at least me, and of course I would think of Moses, I would think of an Elijah, some of them, but Samuel, interesting verse in Jeremiah 15, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people and cast them out of my sight. If I don't care who would ask me, even if it was Moses and Samuel. So Samuel, certainly one of the Old Testament heavyweights. And all of them here, the thing that makes them of note to the psalmist is that they they called upon the name of the Lord and he answered them. I think you and I need to be persuaded that he still does. That it's not a waste of time to call upon the name of the Lord. That he still does answer. It says, he spake to them in a cloudy pillar and kept his testimonies. They kept his testimonies in the ordinance that he gave them. They remembered because he heard their prayer and they obeyed him. It says, thou answered them, O Lord our God. Thou was a God that forgave them, though thou took vengeance on their inventions. I'm not sure whether it's talking about the inventions of the people or actually Moses' and Aaron's shortcomings. But he said, yeah, God, you did forgive them, even though you did have to deal with their mistakes. And then he finishes saying, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Now, Psalm 100, it's a short one, kind of gives seven different elements of worship in here. There's a structure that's repeated twice. The first two verses are the call to worship. The third verse is why you should. Fourth verse is another call to worship. Fifth verse, why you should. This is what it says, Psalm 100, verse 1. A psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It's he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. The first thing he says is, you know, when you look at parts of worship, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. This should characterize us. We should be people. If our mind is fixed on the right thing, I mean, if our mind is fixed on the trials and the problems of this life, and certainly there are many, no doubt about that. But if our mind is fixed on what is to come, fixed on who he is, that he's sitting on the throne, that this is not our home, that we're going to go and be with him soon, we should be willing to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's a part of worship, making a joyful noise. Serve the Lord with gladness. The second part of worship is service. I like that it says serve the Lord with gladness. It could say serve the Lord with gladness or don't bother. It's really what it should say. It doesn't say serve the Lord grudgingly, serve the Lord out of compulsion, serve the Lord because there's nobody else to watch the kids this week in children's ministry, serve the Lord because nobody else will clean the floor unless I do. It says serve the Lord with gladness. You know, it doesn't matter what's going on in the scripture. I don't think you can find a place where someone is murmuring or grumbling or complaining and it's well spoken of. But instead, third element of worship, come before his presence with singing. Colossians tells us, the New Testament, Colossians 3, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you're called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Some of us, it's better to be singing in our hearts than out loud with our mouths because our voice is so lousy, but we're singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It's he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. There are no self-made men. We didn't evolve ourselves into our present state of being. And you look at Isaiah 44:24. It says, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I'm the Lord that makes all things, and stretch forth the heavens alone, that spreads abroad the earth by myself. You ever think about that? I mean, we can go outside, look up at the stars, and being from Maine, we can actually see them, and be blown away by the coolness of it. Look at the sunset, think it's beautiful. Look at nature and be floored by it. I mean, we actually have beautiful nature here. It's not all concrete, but there's trees and all of that. And then to realize that the same God who made all of that cool stuff made you, he made me. And it wasn't an isolated, you know, he just made stuff and everything just sort of happened and he was out of the details. I mean, he tells Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I ordained you to be a prophet, that I knew who you were going to be. And I knew the plan I had for you and what you were going to be and my calling upon your life. I knew it before I ever made you because I knew you. That's a God who's intimately involved in our lives. It says we're just the sheep. We are not just, but we are his people and the sheep of his pasture, which means he is our shepherd. Well, because of that, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And you see here corporate thanksgiving, corporate praise, versus making a joyful noise individually, there is the making of a joyful noise corporately. And I think that's important, that you and I worship him and be thankful and praise him with other people. And also be thankful unto him on an individual basis and bless his name. That's to speak well of, to speak well of him to others. And then why in verse 5? Because the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endures to all generations. Kind of a cool little psalm. Psalm 101. This is one of David's psalms. Psalm 101, verse 1, a psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, while I sing. Now, I'm assuming that David was singing of mercy to him and judgment to his enemies. That's usually what we want, right? We want to receive mercy, but those people who deserve judgment besides us, we want them to get what they deserve. Cool thing is, when we're going to go through Romans on Sunday night, the section we're covering in Romans includes Romans 3:26 that says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. That this thing which seems separate in David's eyes, mercy for himself, judgment for others, Paul actually brings around to show us that God, because he sent his son to take the sin of the world upon himself, that he can be just in that he judges sin as it needs to be judged, but he can also be the justifier. He can be merciful in that he can make us just, justifier, just as if we'd never sinned. That's a cool thing for you and I, to be able to think that we can sing about the righteousness of God and how he is a holy judge, and yet realizing that in that he's still able and righteously to show us mercy. And David said, hey, that's worth a song. Because of that, verse 2, he says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. I don't get told to behave myself too often anymore. I seem to tell my kids that a lot. Behave yourself. You know, I'm watching you. Behave yourself. Be good. Behave, behave. A lot of life seems to be as a parent training your kids to behave themselves. But not too many people tell me to behave myself anymore. Probably should. David recognized that he still needed to behave. I think as adults, we all need to behave. He says, I want to behave myself in a perfect way. And he says, oh, when will you come to me? See, David had this anticipation that God was coming to him. He had this longing. He was looking forward to that day. And we should also be longing for him and with expectancy that he is coming back. And I think if we have that opinion, if we are looking for his return, we really expect him to come back. We really think it could be any moment. Then we'll have the same attitude as David. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. That if we are expecting his return, we're looking forward to his return, it should have an effect on our behavior. Notice it doesn't say I'll walk out in public when other people can see me with a perfect heart. It's much easier to have a perfect heart when other people are looking at your heart. The problem is when I'm alone in my house. That's where it's harder to have a perfect heart. But David said, no, my house, I'm going to keep my heart right there. He said that in that verse, I'll behave myself wisely. You know, and wise, a perfect way, is to have our heart perfect towards him, not divided. In other words, it's complete, that it's not part of it is on the Lord and part of it is on other things, but holy is wise, according to David. As a result, he says this, which makes a great bumper sticker. It'd make a better plaque probably over your TV or on top of your computer monitor. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Man, we can set any wicked thing before our eyes these days. It's too easy. You don't even have to go looking for it. Sometimes it sets itself before your eyes. Somebody sends you an email, you click on a link, you go search for the wrong thing, and all of a sudden, you know, I would encourage you, get a filter. If you got a computer, you got the internet, get a filter. David said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Don't we all know people who've turned aside? And yet, we can look at that. We can look at people we know who have gone astray, who've been picked off by the enemy, and say, oh, you know, that's horrible. I never want to be that guy. I'm not going to be that guy. But then there's a part of us that says, you know, but you don't have to worry about me, Lord. I'll be okay. You know, I got this thing. I can dabble in it. It won't get me like it gets him. It will. It's like sin is like pitch, you know. You ever get pitch on you? I mean, I did some pine work around my house. I did some trim. And you grab a piece that's got pitch coming out of it, and you just can't get that off for anything. And it just leaches right onto you. Well, David said, it's not going to cleave to me. I don't want that on me. I'm going to take steps to make sure that it doesn't. He says, a froward heart or a perverse or a crooked or a warped heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean I will not be acquainted with any wicked person, because then you wouldn't be acquainted with any person. But what he says is know as in the sense of fellowship. You guys know what it says in 2 Corinthians 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial or with the devil? What part has he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And David said, I'm not going to have that fellowship. I'm going to do what I have to do to not be unequally yoked, to be hooked. Now, obviously, he had some shortcomings in that area in his life. The scary thing is, you know, for all David's shortcomings, they were multiplied in his kids. I mean, David had a woman problem. He started collecting wives and got himself 6, 7, 8, 9. I forget the number that David had. And whatever liberties he took were so multiplied in his son that, you know, his son had 700 wives. But David's heart was, when it was right, and he was a man after God's own heart, I'm not going to be unequally yoked. I'm going to make sure that the person who is crooked will get away from me. I'm not going to be in close relationship with him. He says, whoso privily or privately it is slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that has a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. I'm gonna go so far as to cut off and put a wall between me and them. Those people who are privately slandering their neighbor. He's not going to suffer somebody with a high look, proud, you know, rebellious, scornful person. But the idea is I'm not going to give an ear to that. I'm not even going to listen to it. You know what I found? The person who will slander someone to you, guess who they're talking about when they're talking to that person that they're slandering to you? You. I mean, that's how it works. The slander is dependent upon who they're talking to, but David says, you know, I'm going to cut that off. And I think all of us at different times in our lives have relationships that have to be cut off. They're people that are unhealthy to have in your life because they're going in a direction that is contrary to where the Lord would have us to go. And, you know, it's a nice idea that, yeah, I'm a Christian now, I'll go back with my old friends and they'll all, you know, become Christians like me, but normally the pull is in the other direction. You know, the example that I've used before that I heard that I thought was really good is, you know, when your German Shepherd goes off the back porch and hangs out with the coyotes for a while, you don't go out back one day and find a half dozen well-trained coyotes in the backyard. It doesn't work that way. Your German Shepherd starts eating deer. And there are relationships that need to be cut off. There are people that are unhealthy. And it doesn't mean that you don't love them and you don't want the Lord to do a work in their life, but allowing slander to continue, to hang with rebellious and scornful people, it has an effect on me. It has an effect on you. David says, instead, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. They that dwell with me, he that walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. That you and I do much better to have men and women in our lives who will encourage us to be better believers, to follow the Lord more wholeheartedly, to ask us the tough questions, to get in our face. And, you know, Hebrews 10 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to do good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, I think part of that is the idea of corporate worship. You know, it said there in Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I understand. I mean, everybody has a life, and I'm not one of those guys who thinks you're supposed to be in the church every time the doors are open. You're not. You know, you got a family, you got a life, you have responsibilities, that's fine. But I do think it's important to continue in fellowship because, not because we're consumers, and I think sometimes that's where we get the wrong ideas, is when we look at and evaluate church as, what does it offer? Does it have the programs I need? You know, and I know people make decisions that for those purposes. I have people, you know, come from time to time. Well, what do you have for youth group? What do you have for? It's like they've got a checklist of, do you have these services that I need so that I can get all of my needs met? Church isn't all about me and my needs. A lot of times it's about you and your needs. And it may be that God wants you there, not because you feel like being there, but because there's somebody there that needs your spiritual gift that day, needs your personality, that has the past that you have. And so they need someone who can relate to them and tell them about the Lord and comfort them. When we forsake the gathering together habitually, we're ripping each other off is what we're doing. But here David seems to be saying, I'm going to make a point to cut off any of the relationships that pull me away from the Lord. And I'm going to encourage and I'm going to hang with those that are seeking after him. He that works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that tells lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. And David was talking about cleaning house. Of course, being in the position of being the king and also the agenda setter of the nation, he was stating his position that type of behavior is not going to be accepted here. This is the city of God. And anything that is contrary to him, I'm going to clean out. Now, I think for you and I, you know, fathers and mothers, it's our responsibility to destroy the wicked of our land, my house. My kids won't be hanging with wicked doers, but I won't be taking entertainment with the wicked doers. Make sense? Now, I talked about Psalm 102, but why don't we just sing one more song, Bobby? We'll get out of here with that. I think you should do that Christmas song. What child is this? What child is that? Right? Because he didn't like to do Christmas music. He's sinful and disobedient, really, is what it is. But do you want the seat back? You sure? Take thy ease. Thanks. I'll do that. You find what child is this, Gabriel? Thumbs up. Wow, right there.
Christmas.
Go ahead, we'll pray afterwards.